Some years ago now, when our girls were quite little, we found ourselves waiting in the emergency department at the Women's and Children's. And in the waiting room there, on the television, was a documentary, Nature Life. It was Big Cat Diary, something like that. It was quite interesting to watch, quite exciting, as this lion or cheetah, whatever it was, chased down a young gazelle. And the guy was talking about what was happening and all of this, and quite exciting, and then got a little bit graphic as the big cat started to have its meal for the day as it feasted on the young antelope. At that point, a nurse saw what was happening on the television and said, "Oh, that's a bit gruesome for the kids. Let me change the channel." So she changed it to the Nickelodeon cartoon channel, as you do. Cartoons are going to be much more appropriate for kids, aren't they? And she just sort of automatically, "Yeah, that'll be fine." And I think what was on was something like Transformers, Robots in Disguise, the big men that sort of come down to cars and then grow up, and they're just shooting each other and throwing missiles at each other and all this sort. That was far more appropriate for the kids because it was a cartoon. Must have been more appropriate. It wasn't real. Isaiah uses a lot of metaphors. He writes a lot of poetry in this book of his. Metaphors are extremely common in Hebrew poetry. But the fact that it's imagery and metaphor doesn't make it any less real, does it? I would have much rather watched the real-life documentary than the cartoon. But what's happening here in Isaiah, metaphor, imagery aside, it doesn't change the fact there's a lot of gruesome and scary reality taking place. There's wars, there's battles, there's sin, there's rebellion, there's death. I've been in a cage with a big cat once when I was 15. We went over to Victor Harbour for a holiday, not Victor Harbour, Kangaroo Island for a holiday. And we were there at some national wildlife park, and the keeper there had I think it was a three-year-old puma. Three-year-old pumas are not kittens. They're big things. And the keeper said, "Would anyone like to come in and give it a pat?" I jumped at the chance. It was great. My mum was a bit worried. But as I bent down to give it a pat, it took a friendly swipe at the cap that was on my head. Its paw was as big as that cap. You can just imagine the size of the thing. I thought it was great. My mum was pretty worried and scared, though. But can you imagine what it would be like? Did you pick up in the reading from Isaiah 31? Can you imagine what it would be like to be pinned under one of those paws of a great lion? Not a domesticated big cat on a leash, but a lion in the wild, having been chased down, pinned down, and then to hear it growl and roar over you, ready to make a meal of you. I think the word scary would be an understatement, wouldn't it? If you were in that position, weak, scared and vulnerable, shaking in fear, about to be the king of the jungle's next meal, you would be hoping and praying that the shepherds, the gamekeepers, would actually come soon enough, wouldn't you? Like before dinner time. And that's the image we have here in chapter 34 of Isaiah, 31, verse 4. God's own people are the prey. They are the young lamb or the gazelle under the giant paw of God. Judah has every reason to be scared. They've rebelled against him. He has pounced on them. And they can feel his hot breath against them, and they can hear him as he growls over them. Now, the lion is a common image in the ancient Near East and in the Old Testament for a god or for a king. But this great lion here stands over his prey, we learn, not to devour it, but to protect it. From the outset, there's this sort of fear of being the prey of a lion, but actually we learn as we read on that the lion is going to stand there and protect its prey. He doesn't flinch at the noise that the gamekeepers, the shepherds, come to try to scare the lion off and protect the lamb. The lion's not scared of that. No, he stands fast and he growls over his prey. He's knocked them down, Judah. He's pounced upon them, showing them the strength of his arm. He's almost ready to devour them, it would seem. But then in what looks like a last-minute reprieve, an 11th-hour act of mercy, he now protects his prey. He now stands over Jerusalem to protect them, Mount Zion, from their enemies. What was the source of their greatest fear and threat? The holy presence and righteous judgment of God has now become their only hope and protection. That's the situation we have here with Judah and the Lord, together with the nations, particularly at this part of Isaiah, we're looking at Egypt and Assyria. Yahweh the Lord stands over Judah, roaring and growling at anyone who would dare try to take them from his hand. And then the metaphor and imagery moves quite quickly from this great lion to birds hovering over Jerusalem. Not like vultures, not like some bird of prey circling the wounded animal or carcass. No, this is more like the magpies that swoop unsuspecting runners and cyclists. You've been swooped yet this year, anyone? I've been swooped a few times on my bike. If you ever have been swooped by a magpie, you can hear and sometimes feel the snap of their beak as they come down and tell you to get lost. Why? Because they're protecting their little ones, their nest. Get away. They're trying to ward you off and protect their young. Even if you've got no intention of going anywhere near their nest, they'll tell you to get lost. This is the picture that we have here, the jealous love of God for his people. His own people are tempted to leave the nest, so to speak. They're tempted to leave his protective care behind. They want to go look to Egypt. They're pretty strong. Maybe they'll help us with Assyria. Maybe they'll help us fight and defend ourselves. But God will not yield. He will stand fast and not allow any enemy to come near his chosen people, not without his permission. What does Jesus say about the Father and himself? None will snatch them from his hand. Take a look at verse 5, the end of verse 5 in chapter 31. The Lord of hosts, he will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. That word spare, I think we heard in our reading, that he will pass over. It's reminding them of what happened in Egypt. The great angel of death passed over. It's a scary night. But the Lord protects those who are his and rescues them. This whole scene reminds me of that verse in Romans 8. If God is for us, then who can be against us? Whilst he's pounced upon Judah for their rebellion, their sin, their unfaithfulness, the great lion of Judah here is not their enemy. They're no longer his prey. He is their protection. They are more like his lion cubs. And in Genesis 49, Judah is spoken of as a lion's cub. And what he's protecting there, what the great lion over the lion cubs is protecting, is the scepter. The throne of David will not depart from Judah. And that's quite significant for our message this morning. I don't know if you've worked it out, but today's a very exciting milestone. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah. This morning we reached chapter 33. We're halfway there through this very large book. But where is it we've been in 33 chapters? What have we heard so far? If we turn back just to the very first verse, now I'm not going to go through 33 chapters, don't worry. Just a quick recap. The very first verse of Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 1, he tells us that his ministry took place during the reign of four kings. King Uzziah, and then his son Jotham, followed by King Ahaz, his son, and then Hezekiah, his son. We're already halfway through Isaiah, we're into the time of Hezekiah's reign, the fourth of those kings. And you can look in 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, and you can actually trace some of the events and lives of these kings. And it's really good to actually read them side by side with prophets like Isaiah. Three out of four of these kings are given the accolade of doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And yet none of them led Judah perfectly. None of them fulfilled what God had intended for the throne of David. That throne, that line of David's was kept, but none of them fulfilled that promise. They each had their flaws. Even David, like David, they had might have had a heart after God's own heart, a man after God's own heart, but they each had their flaws. Uzziah got proud. Jotham didn't remove the high places, the places of idolatrous worship. Ahaz was the one who did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He made idols of his own and maybe even sacrificed his own son to a foreign god. And then Hezekiah probably did better than many of the other kings of Judah. There's plenty of material to read about his life and time of reign. We'll be looking at more of that in the coming weeks. But even Hezekiah, because the Lord strengthened him and blessed him so much, he became proud. It's the danger with being blessed, isn't it? You get proud. You forget your humility. And we're told that Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him. He didn't respond in kind to the kindness that God had showed him. Now, he did repent of that and humbled himself, which meant that the wrath of God didn't come upon Jerusalem during his time. But sadly, when Hezekiah died, and we'll hear this in a couple of weeks, he sort of was a little bit selfish. He said, I know judgment's going to come, but at least it's not happening in my time. I'll leave that for my sons to bear the brunt. So there's the four kings and their reign. Together with that, we know from Isaiah himself, he's a man of unclean lips, and his people, the people of Judah, are a people of unclean lips. Back in chapter 1, we're told the Lord was weary of their worship. He didn't want to hear their prayers any longer. The people have become complacent. They're unfaithful. And they don't believe the Lord will actually discipline. They don't believe he'll do anything for their ways, for their wayward ways. Men have become murderers and thieves. Women are haughty and high-handed in their sin. They get another mention this morning in chapter 32, warning them of their complacency, which won't be able to last in the days when the Lord, or their enemies, put the pressure on. And that's the Lord teaching them and disciplining them. Turn to me. Injustice and oppression is growing from the leadership down among the people. So that's the kings, that's the people of Judah, and then there's the external threat of the nations, which is growing. Big brother Israel, remember, already attempted to force Judah to join him and Syria in their fight against Assyria. King Ahaz, in one of his better moments, resisted that coercion, but sadly he went up to Assyria anyway himself to buy protection, to pay for it. And now Hezekiah has inherited that arrangement. He has to live under this vassal treaty with Assyria, meaning that Judah, his whole nation, was under the thumb of a foreign king. And as we'll hear in coming weeks, the Assyrian king Sennacherib, he was a greedy man and over time demanded more and more from Judah, putting the pressure on Hezekiah. And that's where we are today. Last week we heard it, chapter 30, the first warning, don't go down to Egypt. Don't take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh. This week we hear it again. Chapter 31, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. Why would it be so wrong to join forces, to have this coalition with Egypt when Assyria are breathing down their neck, threatening to overthrow them? Well, the answer's clear. Because as you look to Egypt, if you look to horses and chariots and horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel. There might be good gifts that can help them. There might be good things, but they're not actually turning to God himself in the first place. And what's more, if they do put their trust in Egypt, verse 3 of chapter 31, this is God's description of what's going to happen. The Egyptians are men, not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper, Egypt, will stumble, and he who is helped, Judah, will fall. They'll all perish together. If you go to Egypt for help, you're both going to perish. But turn to me, says the Lord, verse 6. And if you turn to me, you'll actually see your heart and your worship renewed, and you'll be able to watch your enemies fall like dominoes. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. Put away all the false worship. God will turn your heart, and the Assyrian, the greatest threat at the moment for them, will fall by a sword. Not of man. It won't be Egypt who holds this sword against them. No, a sword not of man shall devour him, and he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labour. Can you remember your days at school? Or maybe you're still at school. You do maths. So they still put the answers in maths books at the end. The answers are at the end of the maths book. And so when you were doing exercise 3D and all the odd ones or whatever it was that your teacher had given for homework and you got stuck, you could always turn to the back of the book and look for the answers. Not because you were cheating. Never cheated, did you? No. But because knowing the answer helped you work out the problem, didn't it? If you knew where you were heading and what the answer was, you could sort of work out where you went wrong with your working out. Well, God doesn't leave it to the end. We don't have to turn to the last page in our Bibles to know the answer for how to work out the problem of sin and external pressures and temptation. He gives us the answer up front. He gave Judah the answer up front, and he does the same for us. He doesn't want us to turn to the back of the book for the answer. He wants us to turn to himself. See, the only way through our problem of sin and enemies and fear and danger, he says, is to turn to him and put your trust in him. He will protect you. He will provide for you. He will rescue you. Sounds easy, doesn't it? Easy to say, standing up here. It makes sense. We know God. If we've trusted God before, he's shown us his faithfulness. He's given us the answer ahead of time. It should be really easy to just put our trust in him, shouldn't it? It should be easy for Judah. And yet Judah needs this warning and encouragement time and time again. And dare I say, so do we. We need encouragement to turn to the Lord, to trust him day in and day out. A couple of weeks ago, we were here singing Among the Gods. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord. And when we got to the chorus, for you are great and do marvellous deeds. And I couldn't sing it. Tried, but I couldn't. No matter how many times I tried, no matter how many breaths I took, I was unable to sing that chorus. I knew it was true in my heart, in my head. No trouble with the words, no trouble with the truth of those words. Believed it with all my heart and actually had this internal dialogue going on, as well as dialogue with God at the time. Lord, I know this is true. I can sing this of you. But at the moment, I don't feel like it. In fact, I'm unable to. I know you are great, God, and I know you do marvellous things. But I'd really like you to do something marvellous right now. For me, for my family, for Steph. But the fact that he hadn't yet answered those prayers didn't change the truth that he was great and that he does do marvellous things. You see, not being able to sing that chorus at that time didn't change my faith in God. Didn't change who I was turning to or trusting. But that temptation is always there, isn't it? When we don't see the answers we want. Made me think of that Psalm 137. Boney M. did a good job of it in the 70s, didn't they? By the rivers of Babylon, there we wept. How can they sing songs of joy and hope and peace when there is no joy or hope or peace? They were captives in a foreign land. They were broken and scared. They were grieving. It wasn't, I don't think, that they'd lost hope or lost their faith in God. They were in a sad place. And therefore they couldn't sing the songs of the Lord, not the songs they were being asked to sing anyway. And I think like them back then, we today need to learn afresh how to grieve without losing hope. How to fear without losing faith. Allow ourselves to grieve. Especially when we know and feel so much the brokenness of this world and our own hearts, the captivity of our souls, even when we know the answer, the eternal hope of Christ, it is still good and right to grieve, but not without hope. Later in that psalm, showing, I think, that they had not lost their hope or faith, their prayer was that if they did forget the Lord, may they never sing again. May my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. They were desperate not to lose the joy of home, of Jerusalem, of dwelling with God, the hope of being safe and secure in his arms. They were confident that the Lord alone would be their salvation, and they didn't want to lose that. If they did, they said, may we never sing praises to him again. But even when they were there on the rivers of Babylon, when they couldn't sing the songs of the Lord, they worshipped him. In fact, as strange as it might seem, the fact that they couldn't sing that day was their worship to God. That was their remembering of him. They knew there was something better to come because he'd promised them. They were waiting on the Lord, hoping that he would free them. It's no different for us, is it? Different situation, different context, different oppression, different exile. But we too, waiting, hoping, longing for a day when we will know in all the fullness and freedom of the glory of the sons of God. And so the test was there for Judah, just as it is here for us today, for each and every one of us. Whether there's tears of joy or tears of sadness, will we go on trusting the Lord? Will we turn to him? Will we lean on him who is great and who does do marvelous things? Even if we don't feel it or see it at the moment, will we trust him in that moment? Will we look to him in our time of need? Because we all have our own Egypts, don't we? We all look to different horses or chariots or horsemen. They look strong, they look reliable, they look like they'll get us through. But they are men and not God. They are women and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. They can only do what humans and flesh can do. They cannot do what God can do, who is able to do far more abundantly than we could ever ask or imagine. Woe to those who go down to Egypt, rely on horses and chariots, but do not look to God. Why would we turn to them and not to God, when he is and has promised to do more than we could ever ask or imagine? His mercies are new every morning, aren't they? We're told. New every morning. Great. He gives us today our daily bread, like manna from heaven. We had enough yesterday. He'll give us enough today, and he'll give us enough tomorrow when the time comes. And so we trust him each day in the moment. And so here's Isaiah in his day, in this moment, counseling King Hezekiah and his people in a time when they were lost. They were weak and vulnerable, scared of the enemies and needing help and stability, needing saving. And what's the counsel Isaiah gives? What's the answer God gives them? He doesn't just tell them to put their trust in God. He does say that, but he gives them more than that. He gives them good reason to put their trust in God. He gives them God's word, his promise, to hang that trust on. What is that promise? What's the Lord's answer? Beginning of chapter 32, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. That's actually the Lord's answer to all of our mess, to all of our fear, to all of our guilt, to all of our enemies. Whatever we've made of our lives, whatever the stubborn rebellion of our hearts, whatever trials we face, whatever pride we hold on to, the Lord's answer to all of that is a king. Behold, a king will reign. A great line of a king is going to lead and rule us, and he does so, we're told, in righteousness. He always does what is right. He's a king of justice. God's answer to humanity's great dilemma is a king. And that king, we learn, we know, is Christ. We don't need to look to the back of the book even to find that, not even to your New Testament. It's here. God gives the answer right here, smack bang in the middle of Isaiah, and there's more to come as we make our way through the second half. Behold, he says, a king. Just that should be enough to lift some eyebrows. We've lost a bit of the majesty and beauty and wonder of royalty in our day, haven't we? Sort of just turned into a media frenzy and a question about republic or not republic. But when a king came into town and when a king was born, it was time for celebration. Maybe this king will bring relief for our nation. This king is the same messianic king we heard back in chapters 9 and 11. He is the child who was born, the son given. We've just sung about it. Wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting father, prince of peace. He will rule the nations and his government will know no end. He will be mightier than every other king, which means every other nation and king will have to bow down to him, or else they will be defeated. In chapter 33, this king, he's exalted, he dwells on high, his enemies have been defeated, and he reigns in majesty. The people look at him and they behold his beauty. And his place, his kingdom, is a place of rest and refuge. We can trust this king. He will lead us. He will protect us and provide for us. Verse 2 of 32, just after this king's been announced. His princes will rule in justice, and each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like a shade of a great rock in a weary land. He offers both protection from every storm and provision in every situation. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you can abound in every good work. The next couple of verses depict a reversal, really, of Isaiah 6. Remember when Isaiah was commissioned? Here I am, send me. And then God says, well, I'm going to send you, and here's the word you're going to give, a word that so many people are going to reject. Is going to be down to just one tenth, and even that is going to be burnt down to just about nothing. Those who hear will not understand, those who see will not perceive. But here that's reversed. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed. The ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand, and they will know. This king is going to turn the hearts of the people to himself. They no longer will refuse to see or hear or understand. They will know him and they will trust him. They will in fact taste and see that the Lord is good and that the Lord is their God, their salvation. There's a whole section in the Psalms from about Psalm 92, 93 onwards called the Yahweh Malek Psalms. The Lord reigns. You can look it up. It says the Lord reigns, he's robed in majesty. Each of these Psalms has that in there or begins with that. And just their place in the Psalms, in the Psalter, as well as in history, is like this great turning point from despair to hope as God's people realize we've been looking elsewhere for our salvation. But God is our King. Yahweh reigns. And when they realize that, everything just turns around. And the Psalms, almost from that point on, have this great crescendo up to praise, and it finishes with great Psalms of praise. There's only one king who can do that. It's the Lord who reigns in righteousness. This is the great lion growling over his cubs, his prey, protecting them. That's his righteous reign over his people. A reign of love, provision and protection. That's his word to us, his promise. And this king reigns in righteousness. Back in chapter 9, if you know the bits there, righteousness and peace mark his reign, his government, just as they do here. He reigns in righteousness. Verse 16, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. It's just everywhere, righteousness and justice. And it's not just that he gives us justice or gives us righteousness. He is our righteousness. This king embodies righteousness. Have a look at 33, verse 6. Well, verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times. This king who reigns in righteousness will be the stability of your times. Not just give stability, he will be the stability. He will be the abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. If he just gave us those things, then we could actually have those things and do without him. But it doesn't work that way, does it? Because he is those things. He is our salvation. We can't do without him. And the effect of his righteousness, and this is just wonderful and beautiful. Verse 17 of chapter 32, the effect of righteousness will be peace. See, we think peace happens when everyone gets their own way. That's what the world's telling us today. Everyone will be happy if we just all... No, the only way for peace is righteousness and justice. The effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. Doesn't that sound just wonderful? Quietness and trust for, isn't that what we long for? Isn't that what Lipton tea and everything else just sort of depicts when on the ads on peace and quiet? They used to anyway. The effect of righteousness will be peace. That's what the shepherds were told that first Christmas morning, weren't they? Peace on earth and goodwill to men. The Lord's answer to Israel and Judah's predicament, to their distress, to their longing for peace, is a king who will reign in righteousness. And the Lord's answer to our predicament, to all of our battles, to all of our sin and rebellion, to all of our enemies, to all of the things that oppress us and put doubts in us, to all of our loneliness, the Lord's answer is the same. Behold, a king, Christ, will reign, and he'll reign in righteousness. Just as the Lord does here for Israel, he does for us. Even in the discipline of that lion coming and pouncing on his prey. What are we told in Hebrews? A father disciplines those he loves. But what's the harvest? There is a peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who are trained by the Father. Righteousness, peace, this great king. He's our fatherly, faithful king who provides for and protects us. And just to close, we couldn't miss verse 15, because with this king, of course, of chapter 32, comes the Spirit. The women are warned, they're complacent, they're just sitting back, enjoying their cups of tea or something. They think life's a breeze, but it's not going to be that way forever. The time's going to come, they're going to tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. It's not going to be so easy in a moment. Our time is coming when it's going to be difficult. There's not going to be a great harvest. There's going to be thorns and briars. We know those days too, don't we? Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. The same Spirit of the Lord who is upon this King, this anointed one, is poured out upon us from on high. This is the same Spirit the Lord yearns jealously over in us. Have a listen to this at the end of chapter 31. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. That fire is the burning holiness of God, burning hot, and it's removing all the dross and impurity of his people. It's purifying his own people, but it's also the fire of his jealous love for his people. Jealously, we're told, what is it, Song of Solomon? Love which is as strong as death, jealousy as fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. That's the image here. The furnace of the Lord in his jealous love over his people. The great lion growling and roaring at anyone who would come and try to snatch them away from him. If God is for us, who can be against us? Why go down to Egypt and rely on horses and chariots, things of the world, things of man? They might look strong, but why look there when we have a king who reigns in righteousness? He will be the stability of your times, the abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. Let me pray, and as I do, I'm going to pray with parts of chapter 33. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. You've come to us in your Son, and yet there's still waiting to happen. So, Father, be our arm every morning. Be our salvation in times of trouble. We exalt you, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we ask that you would be the stability of our times, the abundance of our salvation, that you would be our wisdom and our knowledge, as you've promised. Father, may we behold you as King of all, in all your majesty and holy array. And Father, we are so grateful for your righteous judgment, a judgment that you've poured out in your own Son on our behalf, so that you would be the one who is both just and the one who justifies sinners. Father, you are our King. You have saved us. You go on saving us. And we know in the end you will save us. And so we turn to you and we trust you. We thank you that you've given us a promise and a hope to hang that trust on, whose name is Christ, who holds us such that none can snatch us from his hands. We pray in his name. Amen.